Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and we may look again at verse 16. John, chapter 3, at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we have here this very important chapter, one of the best known chapters in the Bible, in John's Gospel, and the conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, one of the most prominent Jews of his day, religious Jews of his day, obviously touched in his soul. He knew the hostility of his fellow Jewish leaders to Christ, and so he didn't want to show any interest in Christ publicly, but he came to Christ by night because he was drawn to do so. There were questions he wanted to put to Christ. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because of the evidence that Christ had given to them, which many of the other Jews rejected. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And so we have the ensuing conversation, which turns on the need for Nicodemus to be born again, not just Nicodemus, but every man. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And these chapters in John's Gospel are there as pictures to us of what we need to know. This chapter we have a picture of a religious man who needs to know one great thing, and that is of the new birth. The next chapter we have the woman of Samaria, so an irreligious woman. She's got some background. She's a Samaritan at least. She knows something of religion. She's not a complete heathen and atheist in that way, but Christ points her to himself, that of the living water that he has. So we have examples here of people who are in the church and people who are outside the church, and the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with them. And these things are written for our learning, for our instruction in our own circumstances of life. Well, we want to think then about these words that we have in verse 16, and there are many important statements made in this verse. It's a verse that is full of importance. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. One thing we notice is the great danger that sin puts us in the word perish. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And that teaches us that we are in danger of perishing, in danger of being destroyed. That's the reality of this world. We come into a world where we are in danger of the most terrible destruction. That's one thing that we learn from this verse. And then we see that there's a way of deliverance, that men should not perish but have everlasting life. There's a way of deliverance. And this way is through the one who's described here as the only begotten Son, through the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. So there is there's a danger, but there is also a way of deliverance. Another thing we see here is the freeness of this way of deliverance, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. There's a danger, there's a deliverance. How may we possess or receive this deliverance? Well, freely, whosoever believeth. It's open to everyone. Christ is set before us as the way of salvation, and we are invited to believe in him. Another thing we have here is the benefit, if we do believe in him, that they should not perish but have everlasting life, or eternal life, as it is in the previous verse, life that shall never end, unending life. That's what we all want. Our Queen has died, and her life here in this world has come to an end, and we're soon going to be following her, however long we live, 70 years and 10 or 80 years, but whatever it is, our life here is for a short while, but here we have spoken of an endless life and a glorious life as well. Well, these are some of the important things that are mentioned in this verse. And what we want to do with the help of the Holy Spirit is to think of 6 or 7 words from this verse, to look at them and to group them together, three headings, to try to get some at least of the meaning from the verse. So we want to think about the word world that we have, God so loved the world, and we take with that the word perish, the world and perishing. That's the first thing that we want to think about, that this world is under condemnation. It is a perishing world. So world and perish, they go together. Then we want to think about the words only begotten and gave, that God gave his only begotten Son, and God giving Christ for salvation to the world. These are very important words as well, only begotten and gave. And then we want to think about whosoever believeth, and the everlasting life, the last thing, that if we believe in him, we have life. So we've got these three things then that we want to think about. We need Christ for salvation. That's the lesson of this verse, that we need Christ. God has given his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. We need him for salvation. And in thinking about that, then we want to consider these three things. The world is under condemnation, that God has given his Son for its salvation, and that if we believe in him, we have life. And we want to do this, as we've said, by thinking about these six words. So this the word world comes to our attention first. God so loved the world. And it's a common enough word in Scripture, used in various senses, as it is among ourselves, and especially it's used of the human world, as we think of God has made everything. He is the creator, but in particular he's made the human race with all its organization and structure and interaction, and that is the world. That's one of the principal senses of the word world. And if you look to John's Gospel and also John's 2 epistles and then in Revelation as well, I think, then you see that to the Apostle John, writing by the Holy Spirit, that the word world is generally something that is regarded as wicked. This world is a wicked place, this human world. And at the end of his first epistle, he says that the whole world lieth in wickedness. We know that the whole world lieth in wickedness. So the world is to be thought of, particularly in this gospel, as something that is generally wicked. And we have that, for example, in verse 19. This is the condemnation, says Christ, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The light is shining. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness comprehends it not or doesn't receive it. Christ has come into the world, the light, the truth, the goodness, the love of Christ. These things have come into the world, the grace of Christ. They're here. He was here. He's left his word behind. He's left his church behind. But the world is opposed to these things. The men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. There's an evil in the world. The world lieth in wickedness. It's full of evil. It prefers not to know Christ. as the rulers of the Jews, they didn't want to know Christ. There are various sorts of evil. People reject Christ for different reasons. The rulers of the Jews didn't want Christ because he was threatening their own power. Their position depended on their being the religious leaders, and Christ was above them. They would have to yield to him. Their pride didn't let them do that. Other people reject Christ for other reasons. They have their lusts and desires, their money, whatever it may be, and for all these things they don't want Christ. So the world is a wicked place. The human world is full of wickedness. And yet we're told here that God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this is a surprising statement indeed, when we know that God is a holy God, a God of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look upon iniquity, a God who's angry with sin, a God of judgment. We know all these things about God, and yet we are told here that God loves the world. And obviously this cannot be the wickedness that is in the world. God does not love the wickedness in the world, but God hates the wickedness in the world, and God is going to punish the wickedness in the world. That's where the word perish comes in. God is going to punish wickedness. But so that's not in mind here when it says that God so loved the world. It's not the wickedness of the world. But we suppose it's a difficult exactly to know what the Lord Jesus Christ has in mind when he says this. But we suppose that there are three things about this word world that we can think about. And one of these is that there is the goodness of God towards this world. There's an astonishing goodness of God, that God is giving us the good things of this world and the nations of the world. He's sending the rain and keeping this world in existence and providing food for people and filling their hearts with food and gladness. And when you think of their mind towards him and what he does for them, you see the goodness of God. Their mind towards him is one of rejection, one of hostility. They don't want the knowledge of God. They're saying to the Almighty, depart from us. They don't even want so much as to think about him. They take his name in vain. They take the name of Christ in vain. We wouldn't have to go pretty far down the street to hear the name of Christ being taken in vain. That's the mind of the world towards God. And when they do get good things from God, they use them to their own purposes or turn them directly against God very often. That's their mind. That's the world's mind towards God. But God continues. He's not like men in this matter. How quickly our patience would be exhausted if we were treated in the way that the Almighty is treated by men, if others behave towards us as men behave towards God. How quickly we would be seeking vengeance upon them. But Scripture tells us about the long-suffering of God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he continues. He preserves these people who are kept alive, and they get the opportunity after opportunity to live in this world and to repent and to hear about the things of God, to hear about the gospel. And then eventually, it may be their day comes. So that's one aspect of it, the goodness of God towards this world. Another aspect we would think of is the whole human structure of the world, which God has created. He created this world, this earth, to be inhabited, Adam and Eve and all that are descended from them. And then, as you know, he divided up the nations of the world, the languages, the races of the world. That's all the hand of God in that. He's created it all with all the diversity that it has. the men, the women, the rich, the poor, the languages, the families, all these things, and the organizations within the nations. He's created the whole thing, and that his church in the midst, and all the duty of all to belong to the church and support the church. And he's created this for his glory and for the glory of his beloved Son, whom he has made Lord over all these things. He has set all these things under his feet. And so it's not the wickedness of this. You have to think of the human world. If it were without that wickedness, if it were in a state of perfection, if the families and if the nations of the world were brought to a state of perfection. We have some descriptions of that in different parts of the Word of God. The lion lying down with the lamb, they shall not hurt nor destroy at all my holy mountain, saith the Lord of hosts. The law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Pictures of the world in a state of perfection. I mean, we would think it's that that's in mind. God so loved the world. This is his purpose. This is what he's going to bring it to bring it to a state, ultimately, in eternal world, eternal state of perfection. So that is a part of this love. He's created it, and he has a heart, a mind towards it. And the third thing is that in this mass of people, among this mass of people, are his own, the ones whom he's chosen, whom he's given, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, the ones who are going to believe in him and be made like to Christ, are going to be conformed to the image of his own dear Son, and he has a love to them in particular, a burning love to his own, the mighty love of God to those whom he has chosen. And they're going to be a very great multitude. They are going to be the world eventually. The world is to be saved, we're told in the next verse. Not God sent his Son not to destroy the world, but the world through him might be saved. They will become a multitude, they will form a multitude which no man can number. So these ideas, I think, go into this idea where the world, God so loved the world, is presently in a state of exceeding great wickedness. But God has a purpose for it, a purpose of transforming the world through the Lord Jesus Christ and making it in such a way that it reflects the glory of Christ, so that when he looks at this world, he sees there that in which he most delights, that is his beloved Son, the work of his beloved Son. So this is God's purpose with regard to the world, but at the moment it's in a different state, this perishing state that we've spoken of, and it's only by faith, when we look at the world around us at the moment, we would never think that it can be a holy place, but it seems to be very much the reverse. To go back to those words of John at the end, 1 John chapter 5, that it lieth in wickedness. We know that the whole world lieth in wickedness. The more we know about this world, the more we see of the wickedness of it. So some wicked things in the world reach the news, but if we went round the countries of the world and the towns of the world, who can comprehend the measure of evil that is going on in the world at the moment? And this is going to be brought into judgment. God will bring every idle word into judgment. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We must appear before him. We must give our account. And it's one thing to speak about the wickedness of others, but it's another thing to think about Christ examining our own lives and bringing to light the hidden works of darkness in our own hearts, our own thoughts, our own secret actions and evil purposes, imaginations towards others. How many murderous thoughts perhaps go through the heart of a man in a day. You hear of some evil being done, and you frame in your mind your own destructive judgment on such a one, what you would like to do to them, or what you would like to happen to them. And then Christ would bring this to light at the day of judgment, and it gets measured against the law of God. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind. That's the plumb line against which we're going to be measured. Have you loved God with all your heart? Well, not one of us has even begun in that regard. Some have a love to God, some have no love to God at all. But as to all the heart and all the mind, well, we don't begin in that matter. Our neighbour as ourselves. Well, one evil thought towards our neighbour, towards someone in our families, and we're already transgressors. What do we make of the hundreds and thousands and millions of evil thoughts that we have? So that's the first thing then. We have a perishing world, a world that is under condemnation, under judgment, that is condemned by God because of its sin. But secondly, we want to think about God giving his Son for the salvation or for the deliverance of this world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So another very important word that we have in this verse then is only begotten. He gave his only begotten Son, his only Son. Some of the modern translations translate the word, and it's a much discussed word, not surprisingly. It's an exceedingly important word, this one, only begotten or only Son. And it's indicating that the only one of a kind, the only one of a generation. It's got the idea of generation or genus in it. The only one of that generation. And we know that God, in a certain sense, has other sons, the sons of God. We read about the sons of God singing for joy at the creation of the world. We understand they're the angels. In a certain sense, the angels can be said to be the sons of God. And then earlier in this Gospel of John, we have the adoption of those that believe in Christ. Then that believe in Christ, to them he gives power to become the sons of God, or authority. Christians are the children of God, sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. They're brought into the family. So God has sons and daughters of that sort. He has the angels, he has his own people. And then Paul, when he was at Athens, preaching in Athens, he quoted there the Greek poet, the heathen poet, saying, "For as much as we are God's offspring," the children of God in a certain sense, there's a way in which it can be said that the whole human race is the children of God, or the offspring of God, man made in the image of God. So there are all these other senses in which the word is used in Scripture. But they're all set aside here by Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, a unique Son, the only one, as it were, of that generation, the only one of that kind. Adam had his generations. You read about them in Genesis and the generations of Noah, those that had descended in that generation. And the generation of Noah, we're all in the generation of Noah. What about this generation? There's only one in it. He gave his only begotten Son, the only one of that unique generation. And we have then, we're getting a glimpse here of something that is exceedingly high. We have it also in the second Psalm, these words, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," the second Psalm. Those words which are often quoted in the New Testament about God begetting his Son. We understand that as something eternal. This day, some eternal day, something that is really beyond our imagination or comprehension, an eternal begetting of the Son of God. What we find when we try to put all these things together is that we're trying to understand what the Bible teaches us about God and about the Son of God, and that there is one God. That's very plain. That's part of the basic teaching of the Bible. There is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with heart and soul and strength and mind. There is one God. And yet we're then introduced to the three persons of the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost, whose name the Christian is baptized, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And here we have the Son, the second person of the Godhead, and we have something then concerning him, the only begotten Son of God. And the way we endeavor to understand these things is that the Son of God is God. He possesses the Godhead in that he is God, in that the Son of God, the one who came into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God. So that Thomas could say to him, my Lord and my God, and we can and we must worship Jesus Christ as God. We must honor him in that way. We must honor the Son, even as we honor the Father. We're told that. That's the Father's will, that we should honor the Son even as we honor the Father. So he is God. And therefore, as God, he has his being of himself, because that is the nature of God. God has his being of himself. That seems to be what's implied in that name, Jehovah. I am that I am, that he is of himself. We are not of ourselves. We have our beginning. We've come into existence, well, our parents, but God has brought us into existence. We don't have our being of ourselves, but God is of himself. And the Son of God is of himself in that way, because the Son of God is the Jehovah. He is the everlasting God. And Christ does not hesitate to apply to himself things concerning the God, the Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. He doesn't hesitate. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's not assuming anything or going above anything. He possesses these things in the fullness. So that's one thing concerning the Son of God. But the other thing is his sonship. And God has, when he created this world, if we may suppose ourselves, imagining, as it were, how is the eternal generation to be represented in this world? Well, let there be a natural generation, the Father and the Son, in this world. Let them in some way represent that eternal generation. And so we have the idea of a Father and a Son in this world. And we know as sons that we in some way derive our being from our Father, or at least perhaps we should say derive our sonship from our Father, because he is the Father. Those of us who are sons, we are the Son. He is our Father, we are his Son. And we can then suppose that something of this sort, though it's very high, too high for us to understand, is true concerning God the Father and God the Son, his only begotten Son. That there is something there, that in some way the personality or personhood of the Son of God is derived from the Father. Something of that sort. Whatever words really fail us to describe it, but there's something of that. The only begotten Son of God. What we do take from this is the love that the Father has to his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the precious Son, the one who's infinitely exalted. All the others are of a different generation, a different order. The angels, men, they are as nothing compared to this one, the only begotten Son of God. And yet this is the one whom God spared not, but delivered up, who gave his only begotten Son. And this is the measure, then, of the love that God has to the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we have the giving of Christ, God or the Son, the giving of the Son, God giving his Son for the world. And this is the great love, the giving here, we would understand to be a giving in sacrifice. Especially he gave his Son to be a sacrifice for sin, that he spared not his own Son, but he delivered him up for us all, for the giving his Son for the sins of the world. A sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That there's in the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, that some animal was to be found that was to represent the sins or to bear the sins of the whole nation. And because of the unsatisfactoriness of that representation, the whole event had to be repeated again year after year. But here one sacrifice, one offering for sins forever is found. God finds one who is infinitely precious. He gives his only begotten Son. He gives him. He spares not him, but delivers him up as a sacrifice for us all. Unto us a child is born, unto us a Son is given to the world, given for a sacrifice to the world, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. How great then is the suffering that the Son of God must endure for the sin of the world. We've spoken about the wickedness of the world. And if we suppose the wickedness of the world being gathered together and laid upon the Son of God, the Lord hath made to meet on him, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We suppose all the iniquity of the world gathered together and laid upon him. And he, the sacrifice, then having to bear all that sin. And the only reason he can do it is because of the strength and the glory that he has, the only begotten Son of God. Any other would sink under the weight. Any other would be obliterated by the weight of sin, but not the glorious Son of God. He alone is strong enough and glorious enough to bear and carry away, to take away the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Well, how great then the sin laid upon him, how great the sufferings that he must endure for this sin. If he's to bear these sins, and if he's to bear them, means to suffer for them. When we speak about carrying the weight of sin, what we really mean ultimately is suffering the anger of God against sin. That's what to bear sin is. And that's what Christ had to do. And that's where we have the picture of that. We have that happening upon the cross. We only see the outward part of that. We see the outward sufferings of Christ. But sin is an inward thing. And we've got the inward sufferings of Christ. And the Psalms hint at that. The anger of God, the hiding of the face of God, the darkness coming upon him when he bore away the sins of the world. Well, how great then the love of the Father to the world that he should give his Son. Why would he give his Son? But he did. We have really no answer to that question except for ultimately it's for the glory of the Son. That's what Christ said when he came out of the grave. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? That's the only explanation that we can give. It is to the glory of the Son. But God loved the world, so he spared not his Son. How great then the love of the Son must be to undertake this work. Can there be no doubt in that if Christ was prepared to suffer for these sins, come into this world with such a burden of suffering ahead of him, then we cannot doubt the love of Christ towards sinners, which is what concerns us, the love of Christ towards sinners. We are sinners. And we need to go to Christ. And if he's the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God and the eternal God, and we are sinners, it's a dangerous thing, one might think, for us to come into his presence. But when we think that he himself came into this world to die for sinners, such as we are, then we are emboldened to come to him. We need not fear. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And that brings us then to the third thing, which is if we believe in him, we have life. So we have these other words, whosoever believeth, and then everlasting life. So whosoever believeth, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Whosoever, the openness there. Whosoever will, at the end of the Bible, you've got the same idea, even more broadly put, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will. If any man has a heart or a wish to take that water of life, let him do so. We have pictures of this in the natural world. We have the sun shining from the heavens. We have the rain falling. And these things are free. We don't need to pay for them, nor do we need any qualification to use them. Every one of us, we're all free to use the sun. We're all free to catch the rain, as it were. Open our mouths. If it were raining abundantly, we could open our mouths and we could drink in that way. Well, it's free, and we don't need to be qualified. It's not only certain people who are good enough for the sun from the heaven and the rain. And so it is with the gospel. Whosoever believeth in him, any man, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. See, there's an openness there. Another verse on the same lines does put a limitation upon it, but it's a limitation that we all have. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. If any man sin, some people like to speak of gospel qualifications. Well, there's one, if any man sin. But we all have that. We can all claim that, and therefore we have, as it were, the right to the advocate. We're in a position to use that particular advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate of the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's there for us. Well, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. God has provided this sacrifice, and we are invited to make it our own. And we can be with Christ as an Israelite was in the Old Testament. We mentioned the Day of Atonement. Well, on the Day of Atonement, the Israelite watched the high priest offering the sacrifice for the sins of the whole nation. All the nation was to assemble round about, as many of them as could get near, a huge multitude of people, probably some of them were a long way away, but as many as could draw near, and they would watch Aaron sacrificing, or his successor sacrificing for the nation. He was acting, they were watching, but what they were to do was to, their heart was to go with him. As it were, they were to feel their sin laid upon this beast, this creature, this animal, and slain, the animal dying on their behalf. That's the judgment of God upon their sin. And then Aaron would go in with the blood and would sprinkle it, entering into the most holy place, sprinkling it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and God would be propitiated. Their sin would be put away. They're reconciled to God. They're acceptable to God. Their work or business was that their heart should go along by faith. The sacrifice was provided for them. It was for Israel. And any Israelite could and should do that. That's how it was in the Old Testament. But now we have a better sacrifice and a wider invitation. It's the whole world. Whosoever believeth in him, we got that sacrifice. And we're to be Israelites in the same way. We look to Christ. Christ is the high priest. Christ is the sacrifice. He's both. He's the Aaron and the Lamb. He's both of them. He offered himself without spot to God. And we're to look on and watch and say, that's my high priest. That's my sacrifice. Those are my sins taken into the most holy place or put away, and the blood of the sacrifice taken into the most holy place. Christ entered into the most holy place. We would understand when he... From the cross, he said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. He presented his sacrifice there in heaven. And it was accepted. God was propitiated. And that's why he raised Christ again from the dead. That's the evidence that God has accepted that sacrifice. And we, by faith, are to look to that. We make that our sacrifice, our hope. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's the final thing that we want to think about, this last word, everlasting life. Those that believe in him should not perish. They escape that. They escape that terrible place, but they have instead everlasting life. And there are two aspects of this life. One is now. It's an everlasting life, but it's a life that begins now. This is what's being said to Nicodemus. Except a man be born again. Well, if he has a new birth, he's got a, as it were, a new life. Every birth brings a life with it. The first birth brings the first life. We have our natural life coming to an end. But the new birth brings a new life, life that shall never end. Born again. The new life of the Christian, born of God, born from above, born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God entering into the heart and quickening it, bringing it to life, so that it's now alive to God, motions in the heart towards God, faith, love, desire, an interest in the things of God, an interest in the Bible, in the Word of God, an interest in the worship of God, the people of God, the church of God, the Son of God, an interest in all these things. So this is part of it. It's a new life, and it's an everlasting life. It's a life that doesn't end with the natural death. The natural death brings an end to the natural life. We have our days, number our days, we're to number our days and to apply our hearts unto wisdom. But then the death comes, the night cometh when no man can work. It's a sad thing to think about. Said of George Whitefield that when he probably mentioned this before, that he said when he found something very funny and he wanted to stop himself laughing, he used to think about the nails on his coffin. That stopped put that out of his mind, put laughter out of his mind, the nails on his coffin. Well, there are things about death that take away all mirth, and even in the natural world, and when we think about eternity, when we think about hell and perishing, so there's nothing there of mirth. But it's not the end for the believer. The believer is able to look beyond. He has everlasting life. Yes, death is coming, the night is coming, but it's not the end for him, by no means. It's the beginning of something much better. Paul in the Hebrews speaks about the spirits of just men made perfect. Imperfect in this life, but there's a perfection that comes at death when their sins are taken away from them, and they are made like to Christ, the beginning of something far more glorious and never-ending, and they get their bodies back as well in the resurrection of the dead, an everlasting life. Well, this is the reward of the people of God, or the reward of believers. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I will raise him up again at the last day. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So it's a very important verse that we have here, these words that Christ gave to Nicodemus. And certainly he was a teacher. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is a teacher come from God because he can teach us about these things as well as we're able to learn about the only begotten Son of God and the love of God to the world and the freeness of the gospel. There's a wonder in every one of these things. There's something in these things that our minds can never exhaust. Everlasting life, the possession of that. Perishing, there's the fearfulness of that. But we're to see the divine purpose. One thing we can take from this verse in closing, the divine purpose for the world is very different from what we might suppose. Many people think there's no purpose in the world. They think it's going to run down and go cold, and that'll be the end of everything. But that's not God's purpose, that the world through him might be saved. There's a very great purpose. Human affairs, human relationships, families, nations, and so on. God has created these things for his glory. And that he himself is known through these things. He makes himself known. We can't understand God directly. God is like the sun as far as we're concerned. He's too bright for us to look at. But he makes himself known through these things. And he has a purpose in them all. And he is going to make himself known through these things. And he makes himself known in Christ and through Christ and the church and Christ and the people that are going to be made like to Christ. We're to see also the great danger that we're in the perishing. We're not to put that out of mind. Satan tries to put that out of our minds so that we forget about it. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's forget that we're going to die. Let's use the meantime with rejoicing. But there is a reality about perishing. Should not perish. We are in most terrible danger without Christ, an eternal danger. But see the invitation, the freeness, whosoever believeth in him. It's not that we as Paul speaks about it elsewhere, we don't have to go somewhere, we don't have to go to some different, on a pilgrimage to some place, or even to do anything in order to receive salvation. It's set before us. Hold out the hand, receive Christ, believe in Christ. We don't have to go out of the door of this building to believe in Christ. It's something of the heart. Receiving Christ, it's in the heart work, either receiving Christ or not receiving Christ, rejecting, as it were, shutting the door. Christ says, I stand at the door and knock. And some people will not, some people shut the door. They don't want to hear, they don't want any further dealings with Christ. And others, they want, the heart is open, they want Christ. That poor blind man in Jericho, blind Bartimaeus, he wanted Christ. Lord, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. And Christ gave him his sight and he followed him in the way. His heart was opened to Christ. Well, he's there. Whosoever believeth in him, and see the reward, everlasting life. Is that not to be desired? To have that life now. The fullness of life. I'm come, says Christ, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Abundantly. There's an abundance in the Christian life. You may or may not lose the outward things. The Christian has to be ready to lay them aside. That's not it. That's not his life anymore. He may lose all those things, but he has something else. Whatever the outward things God is happy to give him. Your Father knoweth you have need of these things, whatever, but he's got something else that is not going to be taken from him and that surpasses all these things. He has the knowledge of of God. He has the knowledge of the Son of God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And that's not going to be taken from him, and not even death can take it from him. And Christ will acknowledge him in death. Christ comes for him in death, or sends the angels to rescue his soul, or to gather his soul in death, takes him away to blessedness. Well, it's a great thing to have everlasting life. Do you have everlasting life? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to look to thee as the one who has given us these words. Grant that we might receive them with meekness, that we might believe, that we might be of those that are putting their trust in Christ and living to him. And thou alone art able to do that. Send thy Spirit into our hearts, that Spirit which takes of the things of Christ and shows them unto us, that we might see plainly the glory of thy beloved Son, in whom thou art well pleased, that we might see him as full of grace and truth, as that one of whom it is said that this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Help us to thank thee for another Sabbath day and for our gathering together. Enable us now to sing to thy praise and pardon all our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.